Genesis 6 deals with the flood. And as I said, it begins with the prelude to the flood and what caused it. And that is as important as understanding what the flood actually did as to understand the reasons for the flood and what God accomplished in the flood. There are two dramatic events that have happened in the history of the world. The first, after, and that's not talking about creation, but after creation, the first really dramatic act of God that happened on this earth was the great flood, because it actually changed everything about the world and this earth. It changed it geographically into what we are seeing today. And by the way, the effects of the flood are still going on. We're still experiencing the effects of the flood. We're told that the continents continue to drift. There are earthquakes all over the world. There are volcanoes erupting. Weather is a result of the flood. It's hard to imagine anything in our lives that was not impacted in to some degree, in some major ways, the flood. And so it is very important that we understand exactly what was going on then. And so we'll be in Genesis chapter 6 and 7 for a few weeks as we look at the details of it, and I hope that you find it interesting and that it actually gives you a different perspective and a new perspective on just looking at things around you and upon what God has done. I've had several people that I've actually taught through Genesis, and as we're doing, we're actually teaching Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 12. The next event in history that was the most dramatic was the coming of Jesus Christ and his crucifixion, his death on that cross, and atonement for sin. So we cannot look at the flood without understanding the future and or what God was planning that was pointing toward the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll bring that together as we go through this. We should remember that the conditions on the earth were completely different before the flood than they are now. Climate, soil, nourishment, everything was quite different than it is. Basically, science today and most of the world accepts what is called a uniformitarian approach to everything on the earth, especially geography and geology and climate change and all these kind of things that are happening. All of them are looked at from what we call a uniformitarian approach. Now, what that means? Well, the basic root of that word is uniform. In other words, they basically are saying that everything is continuing on as it did in the beginning. Of course, they really don't have a beginning. 65, 64 billion years ago is what they say was the beginning, and it was a big bang and all kinds of not very many details about all that, but they say that things have progressed along, and that what we see today is just a uniform, everything that we see today, all the processes and things that are working in nature and everything are exactly what it's always been. That is not true. That is not true. How do we know it wasn't true? Because the one who was there, who actually caused this, and who is the creator of this earth, and who caused the great flood, is the one who was there, and he tells us through Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, penned it as God inspired him to do. So at the time of the flood, the human population was probably in the millions. We don't really know, but it was probably in the millions of people. If we begin reading in chapter 6, verse 1, It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were very fair, and they took wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, and yet his days shall be 120 years. And I'll stop right there, because the next verse, chapter 4, and we'll take some explaining, and even the verse 3 is going to need some explaining also. But it is estimated that if there were probably 3.5 or 15 million people on the earth at the time of the flood. That's a lot of people. How many people are in Utah? About 3 million, isn't it? Isn't that what they're telling us? So, but you have to understand that the earth at that time was one continent. There were not seven continents as we have today. They were not separated by great oceans as we have them today. The oceans that we see the distances between the continents and so forth was caused by the drifting of what we call continental drift. And even today, modern science accepts the fact that there was once a giant continent called, and they call it Pangaea, and there was one even before that, but I forgot the name of that one, but they call it Pangaea. Now, it's interesting to me that 25 years ago, when I began to study creation and began to study the book in earnest, and I have spent a great deal of time studying what science teaches about the earth and existence and about evolution and all these kind of things, the continental drift theory was not in vogue. And there were those, and I actually read articles by a scientist who was criticizing this lady who was the first who came up with the idea and of continental drift. But the Bible addresses that. It says in Genesis chapter 10, and I think it's verse 25, in the days of Peleg, and that's in one of the genealogies, the earth was divided. You say, well, that's just one little verse. What does that mean? It just simply means that that's when all the division of the continents and so forth occurred. And we look around at the continents around us and we say, well, how did people get on all the continents when they were separated by vast oceans? And of course, you have all these theories about coming over on reed mats and all kinds of things like that. By the way, have you ever been out in the ocean? Reed mats don't work out too well in rough water out there. And there's all kinds of speculation, but if you just think about it, the simplest interpretation is generally the best, and the simplest interpretation is just there. There were people all over the world, and all over the continent of Pangaea, and when they separated, guess what? The people remained on those continents, and they were separated. And I can imagine that whenever the continents began to drift apart, they ran toward the interior, wouldn't you? And so what about Australia, you know? Oh, that's kind of weird down there, because the animals down there are so much different. They have these marsupials and so forth. They are so different from other animals and everything. But when you understand that genetics and how genetics works, and it is in isolation that certain genetic traits in animals come to the forefront, and they produce all their offspring, and they produce a society or a group of animals, and that even includes humans, who have particular physical traits because they're separated from other groups who have other traits. And that's why we have what is called race, and it's not really race. There's no such thing as race. There are physical characteristics that are different in different people, and it's caused by isolation. And if you think just think about it, it makes perfect sense. People in Europe are Caucasian mostly, not all of them, but mostly, and the people in Africa are black. People in Asia are generally of yellow type of skin, also black, and various shades of it all over. And if you think about the fact that each of those is pretty much isolated and in the beginning from the other groups, because transportation wasn't, they couldn't go and get on American Airlines and fly and go anywhere. They were pretty much stuck where they were, and travel was so hard and difficult, they were isolated. And so the genetic genes within each particular society emerged within this control group, and so that produced the physical traits that we see. So all over the earth, there were people, and they were in one planet. One continent. And so approximately, estimates as high as 235 million people, that some have estimated. Some estimate 20 generations there will be 3.5 million people on Earth. Others add another 10 generations and you have 3.2 billion people on Earth. And 1,656 years, which is the time we believe that that happened between the creation and the flood, there would be 47.31 generations. So we initially look at the most conservative, saying there's 3 million people on Earth. There could have been billions of people on Earth. We don't know. But we do know what their condition was, and we know what their spiritual condition was. So it leads us to conclude that conservatively there were millions of people on Earth. Henry Morris has a very conservative estimate, and he says 1,030 million people, and he bases it on generations and how many would be born within a particular time. But it just shows us this was not just some little simple thing, and the earth was maybe just some little isolated place in a valley or something like this. There were people all over the world. And in verse 3 says, verse 2 says, and the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took unto them wives of all they chose. Now the sons of God, and we'll discuss this a little more, but there are two phrases within the scriptures. There were the sons of God and the sons of men. The sons of God would refer to Seth, who was within the godly line. We talked about that in Genesis chapter 5, how that Seth was born, and that he was a man who replaced Abel, and he was a believer, and his son, after his son was born, the Bible says, and after that, men began to worship and honor God. And so the line of Seth, if you read the genealogies, especially in the book of Luke, you'll find that Seth is in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it all ties together. So in the lineage of Seth, they were the sons of God, and that's why they are referred to in the Bible by that term. There's also, as we shall see, the title or the description, sons of men. Well, the sons of men were those who followed the way of man and man's carnal nature, and they were the sons or descendants of Cain. Now, by the way, if you have any questions, we're going to cover a lot of stuff in the in the next few weeks. And as we go through this, if something just sticks in your mind and say, well, I don't quite understand that, can you explain it? Please do. Because I'll be honest with you, I've studied this for years and years and years, and I'll many things I may assume that you know that you don't, or that it would not be confusing to me, but would be confusing to you because you haven't studied as I have. But when I get through with this, I hope you know it as well as I do. Okay, that's the whole point of it. And so it is implied here that God was not pleased with man's actions, and because of this, God says he would limit and his spirit would not strive with men. So the sons of Seth, as it says here, saw the daughters of men. And they had children with them. So this was the sons of Seth having children and marrying the sons of Cain or the daughters of Cain. And of course, if you think about it, couldn't marry the sons of Cain, could they? So the daughters, that's why it says daughters of man. So they were the daughters, the descendants of Cain, and they were people who did not honor God and did not worship God. And so that makes it very clear. You know, the Bible is really clear. It's us who really sometimes don't understand what it's saying, and simply because we're trying to impose upon it many of our preconceived ideas and thoughts and so forth. We just need to accept it literally for what it says. And the more we know about the Bible, the better we're able to interpret, because we have more information to be able to interpret with. And by understanding, okay, that Seth was of godly line, we know that they were the sons of God. We also know that Cain was the ungodly line, and they rebelled against God. So they were the daughters of men. These were the ones that they married. And it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? That's a plain and simple interpretation of this particular verse. And by the way, a verse of Scripture only has one interpretation. One. It could have many applications, but it'll only have one interpretation. The interpretation of a particular Scripture is what God meant it to say and what He was trying to convey to us when He said it. It does not mean that, you know, well, and it's... Let me back up. When I was in school, one of the things that really bothered me when I was in school and college, and I had professors who would stand up and wax eloquent, and I'm being a little sarcastic in this, and they would give me the opinion like of four or five different men. Well, somebody said this, you know, and Jones said this, and Smith said this, and somebody else said this, and so they'd kind of leave you hanging at the end of it, like, which one of them was right? Now you think about it, all of them couldn't be right because they were opposing views. Or one had a little different slant upon it. You'll see a lot of that as we go through here, that I'm going to try to clear some of that stuff up for you. And it really bothered me. It really bothered me. Because I said, you know, what God only meant one thing in what He said, and though we can apply it different ways, literally what He said was what He said and what it literally meant. God knows how to use language and express Himself to us. And so it's up to us to accept the norms of our language and what we call hermeneutics. Now, hermeneutics is a science, and it is a science, a discipline of interpretation. I mean, that just meant, we apply that to everything. And I mentioned last week, when, if you have ever taken a literature course in college or even in high school, the literary teachers will give you a poem or something that is written, something out of literature, and they will ask you to read it, and then they ask you, well, what does that mean to you? And so they're asking you for the interpretation of it. Well, what it ought to mean to us is what their writer intended it to mean to us. And it really doesn't make any difference how we interpret it within our own selves, or how, you know, well, I think it means this. Another guy over here says, yeah, I think it means this. Another says, well, who's right? The writer is right, if you understand it. The one who wrote it, that's who's right. And that's what it means, what the writer intended it to mean. So our job is to use sound hermeneuticals, which is the science of interpretations, the skills of interpretation, to understand what the Scriptures are actually saying. Once we understand that, now we can make a proper application of what we're seeing. Now, by the way, do you understand what I just gave you and what I just told you ought to be taught in all the schools everywhere? But it is not, even in some Bible colleges. So, and I know, because I've been in school now for how many years? And still are. Hopefully, May, it'll all be over. And I hope to graduate in May. By the way, I sent off my intent to graduate form last week. So, maybe I'll make it. So, verse 3. Supposedly, this is a great controversial verse. And also verse 4. But let's deal with verse 3 first. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. By the way, This is on the internet, by the way. It's on the church website. You'll go to the church website. And by the way, if you type Calvary Baptist Church .us or .org, both will bring the same website up. Last week, I got a call from our server, our host provider, and he said that the .org had become available. And he said, "Do you want it?" And I said, "Well, okay, what's it going to cost?" You know how much it cost us? $5. I said, "Sign me up." I think we can afford $5. And org is a better extension on the end of our URL, which is the what you type in to get to the various web pages, than US is. Of course, US is all right, but that's all that was available when I set it up years ago. So, now, it is implied here that God was not pleased with the actions of man, because God says that he was going to limit his striving with man. Now, the word strive is a word that is only used one time in Scripture, and it's used here. Now, there are some Hebrew words and some even Greek words that are only used one time in Scripture. If that's the case, then we need to pay real close attention to why God particularly chose that word and what it means and implies. So the word doon, D-O-O-N, is how you would transliterate the Hebrew word into English. And it literally means to continue on a straight course. So, we have many straight roads in Utah, don't we? Some of them we're going, you can't even see the end of them. You're just, as far as you can see, it's straight lines. Some of those roads up in Idaho, when Michael was with us here, our grandson, and he was driving and learning how to drive, we'd take him out on some of those roads and let him drive. And it's better if somebody's learned how to drive, put them on a straight road. Okay? And so he'd be on a straight road, nothing ahead of him but straight, you know. Well, this is what it means. No curves. Straight. That's what the word means. But what he's saying is, God will no longer continue on this straight road that he has been on prior to that. He's going to change something. So it means that the way that things were progressing on earth, that God was allowing, was going to cease and was going to change, because God was not going to let the earth and mankind continue on the course that they were presently on. And so he's going to intervene in the world, and he's going to set a new course. There's a curve coming. There's a bump coming in the history of the world as it's progressing. Now that's what phrase means. So we have no question as to what that means. And then he says, "My spirit shall not always strive for man," and then he qualifies it for, he uses the phrase, "for he also is flesh." Now, what do you and I understand to be flesh? Well, we understand it. We're physical beings, aren't we? It's also used in a spiritual sense most often in the Bible, and it refers to man's carnal and corrupt nature. So the reason for the change was that God was going to make was that man was totally following his sinful nature, and the course that man was setting for himself, God was going to intervene and he was going to stop it. That's the reason for it. So the phrase, for he also is flesh, qualifies why he says, "I'm not always going to strive with man." In other words, I'm going to change the course of man. He explains why. Now, you say, why didn't God say it clearer? And I don't have any problem with that at all, and I think I understand why. Do you understand? There are many things written in Scripture that can only be discerned and understood by spiritual people. people who have an understanding of God and have studied God and have a mind toward God and understanding Him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 or 2? I can't remember. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14. Turn with me there. It is 1 Corinthians. And it's chapter 2, not chapter 1. Okay. We're going to get there in a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. And by the way, this particular context that this verse we find in is talking about understanding the Spirit of God's ministry within the life of a believer. So that kind of gives us a hint as to why this verse is here and what it's saying. Verse 14 says this, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Now, you talk to the carnal person, the carnal man, the man who is not spiritually discerning, who does not have the nature of God. Do you understand that this particular person cannot really understand the Word of God? And do you understand that there are literally tens of thousands of people all over the world, probably hundreds of thousands of people, who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, who have no Spirit of God within them, who do not have the spiritual nature, and they're handling the Word of God? You don't think that that's true? Then look at all the false religions and cults. And look how many people who profess to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior are not following Him and are not obeying what the Scripture says, and have all these confusing and contradictory interpretations of Scripture. Where does all that come from? It comes from carnal people. It comes from natural people with a natural mind who do not have the nature of God. You say, "Wow, you mean an ordinary man with all his intelligence and everything? Maybe he could have 5 PhDs and, you know, went to college for 25, 30 years. He can't understand that?" No, he can't. Because it's spiritually discerned. Now, can this person read and understand it? Yes. Can he interpret literally what the words mean? Yes. And then what is amazing, and I see this all the time, in this humanistic writing, and they'll say, "The Word of God says so-and-so, but..." And then they'll come up with their opinion or something that's contrary to what it said. "Well, our God really didn't mean that, you know. Or that was written back there in the ancient times. That's really not applicable to us today." Do you see how man twists the Word of God? He can intelligently, if he understands the language and the construction of sentences, he can understand what it actually says. If he understands the definitions of words and how phrases are put together, he can understand literally what the verse is saying. But he can't apply it to his heart because he's never surrendered himself to Almighty God, and he has not the spiritual nature. Do you understand that? I mean, I hope you understand that clearly. And the older I get, the more I study the Word of God, the more I see that. And people are, and I don't like to say this, it's such a negative thing to say, but lots and lots of people within the Christianity, and I'm saying religion Christianity, not biblical Christianity, but within the religion of Christianity, they're pretty much promoting them on themselves. And many of them take a particular stand on some passage of Scripture or some doctrine or something simply because it makes them unique. Or it makes them part of a community that is a mutual admiration society. Do you understand what I'm saying? They hold to this view because there are others who hold to this view, and they like being with their compadres, you know. Do you see what I'm saying? So, now let's get back to the text. I preached a little bit for you. Okay. The flesh is the carnal nature. So he says, the end of all flesh is going to come before me. That's what he's actually saying, telling Noah. And he says that violence, and this is in verse 13. Look at verse 15, and I'll read it exactly. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Do you also say, do you see two things here? I will destroy them. Who's that? The people. And then he says, with the earth. And a lot of people miss that. The uniformitarian, ist, I-S-T on the end of that, he misses that altogether. Because God not only destroyed mankind off the earth, save eight people, Noah and his three sons and their daughters and his wife, he destroyed the earth as it was known at that time. Now we hear this thing, you hear it all over the place, you know. Oh, we're moving into the end times and God's going to destroy the earth. The end of the world is coming. No, the end of the world's not coming. God's not going to end the world. What God is going to do is the same thing he did in the flood. He's going to change this earth. He's going to give us a new earth, a new heaven and an earth. But before that, he's going to usher in at the end of his second coming, after his second coming, he's going to enter into a millennial kingdom and he's going to redo the earth again. And it'll be a time of peace. And it'll actually be like it was in the Garden of Eden before man sinned. And we won't be eating animals. You know, if you like steak, you just will forget it in the millennium. You're not going to be eating steak. So we're not going to be eating animals. There's not going to be death and all these things that we see around us today. Snakes are not going to bite. I was out in the field 2 weeks ago with Carol and I when we went down to Vernal for a few days. 2 days. And I didn't tell Carolyn this. Did I tell you this before? Sound like I did. But I'm digging around in the rocks. We're looking for leaf fossils. And so I've got my little hammer, you know, and I'm breaking open, and all of a sudden, this little snake comes out. He's about that long, which is probably about 18 inches at least, maybe 2 foot long. And so I immediately kind of backed off. I didn't know what kind of snake he was. And so I looked down real close at him, and I looked, and his eyes were round. No problem. Go ahead, snake. Go find you a mouse or something or a bug or something. And I didn't bother him. Because he was a snake. Well, in the millennium, you're not going to have to be worried about snakes. You're not going to have to be looking at eyes of snakes to see if they're poisonous or not. Because they're not going to bite you. Okay? And we're not going to have to worry about wild animals and these kind of things that we do today. And Christ will be ruling from Jerusalem. And by the way, if you're a child of God, you'll be ruling with Christ. It's going to be a wonderful thing. But now back to our verse. The Lord shows and offers grace and mercy to all who will accept it. And so actually, he always gives a great deal of time because God is, the phrase is, long-suffering. He gives the sinner time to repent and to change his ways. And I'm glad of that, aren't you? Suppose you sin. By the way, you do. If you sin and God zapped you immediately, wouldn't nobody be here, would he? He gives us time to repent. And by the way, many times God is working in our hearts through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to bring conviction to us so that when we sin against God, in his long-suffering, he sends the Spirit to convict us of that so we can turn from our sins and get back in fellowship with the Lord and overcome the destructive influences and results of our sin. He gives us plenty of time to do that. And so in this particular case, it's exactly what he was doing. He says, and his day shall be 120 years. Now, let's do some interpreting here. Let's do some hermeneutical exercise. How many years do men live? Yeah. What is average? About how long? Good. How many years?
Till they die.
Till they die. Good. Good answer. On average.
On average, probably around
it generally. I think the statistics tell us that are generally, and that's just this takes into account children who die and everybody, you know, all ages, about 73. But generally, if you make it to the 60s, a lot of people today are living into their 80s, which you're exactly right. My father died at 80. My mother's 92, and I hope she's going to be with us. Every time that phone rings and I see it's my brother, you have parents away and loved ones away, your heart does the same thing mine did this morning. It just jumps because you wonder what the news is going to be. And I didn't like to hear that my mother's in intensive care this morning. But she's in God's care. And she's in God's hand. And I thank the Lord for that. So, let me catch us up here with our overheads. So, this is what I was telling you before. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for he's also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Well, we're living an average of about 70 in the mid-70s. But do you understand at the particular time that God says this, and man were living up into something like 900 years? So, people say, well, that means God's not going to change it, so man's going to live only 124 years. Well, the context of the passage and so forth, I think, give us a different interpretation. Now, I'm not talking about application, I'm talking about interpretation of this. Now, let's look at what that actually is. Ma'am? You got it. Geraldine, you're right on. That's great. You're right on course. He says, at this particular time in history, God says, I'm going to allow you, I'm not always going to strive with man, because he's sinning against me. I'm going to change the course, and I'm going to give him 124 years to do it. That's exactly right, Geraldine, right on. He wasn't saying he was going to limit the age of all men. That's not even what the verse says, does it? It says, and his day shall be 120 years. Whose days are he talking about? The people who are on earth. You see, the context tells us that our interpretation is correct. Because, you know, God's not here talking about how long man he's going to allow man to live or how long man's going to live. He's talking about he's going to stop his striving with man. He's going to change the course of history. And he interjects this and puts a time limit on it of 124 years. I mean, excuse me, 120 years. So, it's very clear. See, that's a principle of interpretation. If something seems to be wrong, if there seems to be a problem with our initial understanding of a passage of Scripture, then we ought to really consider what, in its context, and in the analogy of the faith, that means all the Bible says about everything, what is the correct interpretation? What is he really saying? First thing we look at is the context. What is the subject? God's subject here was just not always striving with man. He was going to change the course of men. So, now, there are those who criticize that and say, oh, that's not true. And they come up with some really interesting things. I read one email, it was on a blog, and because I wanted to see what people say about this verse. I read this blog, and this one guy said, this guy really thinks he's got it, you know. Bam, he's a good critic. He's nailed the Bible. He's found an error, you know. Well, he says, that couldn't be true. Because most preachers and most people who understand the Bible say that Noah was preaching righteousness on the earth, and they use Genesis 6:3 as the basis of that he was preaching righteousness on the earth for 120 years. Now, you've heard that, haven't you? Have you heard that? I mean, most everybody has. Well, that couldn't be true. Because at the time that God told Noah this, and the flood, he was 500 years old. And the flood occurred when Noah was 600 years old. Add that up, 100 years. Where is the 20 years? The Bible says he preached for 120 years, but when Shem was born, and then you go to Genesis chapter 7 and verse 6, I think, let's see, let me make sure I've got the right verse. Genesis 7 and verse. It says, and Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were upon the earth. Go over to Genesis chapter 11, and let me find the verse right quick. For it says that when Noah's sons were born, I'm one chapter too many over, that, and these are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old, and he begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. So Noah had sons the same year that the flood began, or that got, you know, before the flood, and was when God told him that, about the flood, which was 100 years prior. But Shem was 100 years old, so how could he have preached for 120 years? Do you see the problem? Am I confusing you? Okay, let me try to explain a little better. Okay. The Bible says Noah was 500 years old when God told him about the flood. The flood began 100 years later. Genesis 11 says that Shem was born when Noah, oh my goodness, time's gone. Shem was born, had a son, and he was born 2 years after the flood. So how could that possibly be that? Well, the answer is simply this. Let me ask you a question. Was Noah a godly man before the flood and before God told him he was going to destroy the flood? Do you think he was? Was he a righteous man? Was he warning men of the consequences of sin before God told him 100 years before the flood? Could he have preached 120 years? Yeah. That's true. And that kind of solves the problem, but well, there is no problem. But it's kind of interesting that, men will jump on that. Well, I found a discrepancy in the Bible. I have people write me all the time and ask me, well, how could this be, you know? How could this be? And when you explain it to them, guess what? I never hear from them again. Not one time have I ever had given somebody a biblical explanation and a clear explanation of what they thought was a contradiction in Scripture, in which they had a gotcha, I gotcha, you know, the Bible's wrong. Never had one of them to ever write me back and tell me that they understood it and they accepted it and they now believe the truth and understood the truth. Never once. Because let me tell you something. A person who goes at the Bible with the intent of criticizing it, and a lot of people do, that person's got a real spiritual problem. We don't go with the Bible in the sense of criticizing it. We go, when we don't understand something, we look at the Bible and find the answer, because the answer's not with the Bible. The problem is not with the Bible. The answer's with the Bible, and the problem is with our understanding of it. Do you see that? It's not the problem with the Bible. We just don't understand it. And by the way, I've been studying the Bible now for over 30 years. There's still lots of things I don't understand. So I'm still learning. And I hope you are too. We'll dismiss. Dear Lord, thank you for a few minutes we've had together. And help us to digest these things. And in Christ's name, we pray. Amen.